Well, the clock on the wall is ticking pretty hard right now. It's telling us that it's past time to get started, so we're going to go ahead and get started here. And as soon as I can get all these wires taken care of, and I think Mike wants to give me a little shock therapy, and he... All right, tonight is actually our final night of study in regards to the New Testament church, and so I'm actually going to leave our discussion of Laodicea to the very end of the lesson as a good application of what we have been talking about thus far. And what I would like for us to do is to spend a little bit of time tonight in an overview, looking at several of the things that we have looked at since the beginning of our class. And so I'm going to ask Matthew chapter 16. Jesus made the promise that he would build his church, that the gates of hell or the gates of Hades would not stop him from being able to accomplish that particular promise. In other words, death itself could not stop, but would actually enhance the ability of Jesus to build and establish his church. There are a lot of passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that would actually go along with and help us to have a good, clean, and clear understanding of what the New Testament church was or is. And we'll try to refrain from looking at all of the passages and all of the concepts. It took us 13 weeks, 26 lessons to be able to do that, and so I don't know that we'll get it done in 26 minutes. But we do want to kind of give an overview of at least the principles that we have been talking about. One of the first things that we did at the very beginning of class is that we introduced our series of lessons by talking about the usage of the word church in the New Testament and the fact that there are five different uses of the word church in your New Testament. Most people will list two of them. The primary two are universal and local. You find Jesus establishing his church. He's talking about the universal church. But we also understand that sometimes the letters are written then to individual churches, such as the church at Rome or the church at, for example, we have a letter here in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 14, to the church at Laodicea. That is a local group of individuals. It's not the totality of the entire church, but it is a local gathering of members of the church in that particular area, and they are organized and work and worship properly in that particular area. But also we notice that there is a geographical sense in which the New Testament church is utilized. In the book of Galatians, for example, it is written to the churches of Galatia. That is a province. It'd be much like saying the churches of Texas or the churches of Oklahoma. It is a province, an area in regards to that. Or seven churches in Asia Minor. That's not all the churches in Asia Minor, by the way. It's just that he's chosen seven out of that particular group. And so there's a geographical sense in which the church is being utilized in that sense. And then there is the local assembly aspect of that. That is, it is sometimes referred to as the church, but it references the assembly of that church. Now, the church in San Angelo at 9th and Main still exists when we disassemble ourselves. When we are no longer in the assembly, the church still exists. There is an identity that is known as the 9th and Main Church of Christ or the Church of Christ at 9th and Main. Dennis and Don and I still serve as elders, even though we are not assembled together. Mike and Raphael are still gospel preachers, whether or not we are assembled here or not. Jerry and Randy and Chad is teaching. That's right. I should have looked over there, right? Chad is teaching. And they're still deacons, even though the local church is not assembled together. And we reference such passages as 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where it talks about the women keeping silent in the church. He's not talking about that a woman cannot speak from that time on after she has obeyed the gospel, but there is an assembly issue that is going on in that particular. And then in Acts chapter 19, it actually refers to a mob of individuals that were seeking to do harm against the New Testament church. And so those are the five usages of the word church in the New Testament. And hopefully the further you study that, then the better knowledge you will have and the better understanding you will have of what it means when you and I are called the church. It means that we have been called out. We've been called out of the world. We've been called out and separated for a distinct, particular responsibility and privilege. And so the New Testament church rightfully is a group of individuals that are called out. You see, that's by definition who we are. We are a called out body. But we also understood that some of the other terms that were listed in regards to the New Testament church that will help us to better understand who we are. We are the household of God. That is, we are the family of God. Mike has a good article in the bulletin this week in regards to the family that God desires or God wants. And that's what this particular phrase, the household of God, is dealing with. We are family, and as family, we should think about family responsibilities, family ties, and family privileges, and things such as that. We're also referred to in Scripture as the kingdom of God. The aspect of the fact that we have a king that rules over us, and that we are citizens within a kingdom, and that there are, again, there are responsibilities. As a citizen, I should be a citizen that obeys the laws of the land. And by obeying the laws of the land, I dealt with this a couple days ago on the radio in dealing with some of the younger listeners that we have through homeschool and one of the school buses that listens. We talk about minding your manners. And one of the aspects was that we learn to obey the laws of the land. And how important that is to minding our manners. Can you imagine how mannerless, lawless it would actually be if you just decided to run every stop sign in town? You see, there would be damage to vehicles, and there would be damage to individuals, and even the taking of life oftentimes. And so I need to learn to obey the laws of the land from one perspective. It's minding my manners. It's treating my fellow man who's also going to come up to that same stop sign, you see. And so the idea of being in a kingdom then refers to the fact that we have a government and we have a king and we are citizens. There's also the body of Christ that we talked about, and the body references in book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, the concept of Jesus is the head and we are the body. Again, referencing a relationship of preeminent one. He is the one who commands and we are the ones who receives the commands as the head gives commands to the rest of the body. But also there's that functioning responsibility of a body, right? One of the first lessons that Brother Mike brought us was from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in regards to that, the functioning of the body, that just because I am not one of the preeminent members of the body does not mean that I'm not a part of the body. It doesn't mean that I'm not essential and important to the functioning of the body. So that relationship that we should have goes along with that. We're also, in regards to that relationship, we're also referred to as the bride of Christ. which again demonstrates that there is a husband and there is a wife in that relationship. There is a sense of one in authority over the other, and there is a sense of, again, that relationship, that love and affection and kindness and compassion that goes along with what it means to be married, what it means to think of someone else above and beyond yourself in a particular relationship. And so you have the church as the bride of Christ. It's also referenced as the temple of God in the sense that there is service to be rendered. There is worship to be had, and that you and I are priests and we are functioning in that capacity before God. And so there is a worshipful nature to the New Testament church. In fact, oftentimes when we gather together, we gather together for the purpose of worship. Sometimes, even when we don't gather together for the purpose of worship, we have worship items involved in that. For example, tonight, we are not gathered together for the purpose of worship, yet items of worship are designed. We're gathered together for a Bible study. And yet at the same time, we had a prayer. A little bit later on, we'll have a devotional. We'll have a song, and we'll close out with a word of prayer. There are items of worship that may be incorporated in our Bible study, but that does not necessarily make the gathering itself for the purpose of worship. But that's who we are as the temple of God, is that we are designed as beings of worship. Then there's the vineyard of God, the work that has to be done. We are designed as creatures of work. God designed us from the very beginning. As He created us, He had work in mind. He gave Adam and Eve work in the garden to carry out from the very beginning, even before sin. By the way, that's not attached to sin. That's attached to who we are by nature. We are created in the image of God, and there is not a single time in which God is not seen in His nature as a working being. And so we are workers by our very creation. But our recreation, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 10, designs us as workers as well. And so all of those items, there's 6 or 7 items that we mentioned, that's not all of them. That's just some of the ways in which the Bible seeks to illustrate who we are in relationship to one another and in relationship to God. And so that's how we began our series of classes with a class. I believe we had a class on each one of these, if I remember correctly, back that long ago. Then we talked a little bit about the origin of the church. There were several lessons that we have in relationship to that, but two in particular that we talked about was in relationship to time and in relationship to authority. That is, when did Jesus establish His church? That deals with the origin, and not only that, but who authorized the establishment of the church? Who authorized the maintenance of the church? You see, so when we're dealing with origin, we're asking the question of when. When did the New Testament church come into existence? Well, by prophecy, see, we could go back to passages such as Isaiah chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, and look at Joel chapter 2, and then look at Acts chapter 2. And we could see then how that the Bible talks about a time frame in which the New Testament church would have its origin. When we talked about the church in Jerusalem, right, as a case study, we identified it as the first church. You see, origin, Acts chapter 2. But you also have to have authority when you talk about origin. See, I can't walk into Walmart and start, well, I could, but nobody would listen, and start barking orders. I want all the cashiers to meet me over here in the corner in about 5 minutes. I want all the stackers to go to the cash. Nobody's going to listen to me. I have no authority when it comes to Walmart. And so I can bark commands all I want to. I can sound as official as I want to. I can even say that I am an authority figure at Walmart, but that doesn't make it so. And so Jesus Christ then has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so we talked a little bit about the origin of the church. And then we followed that up with a series of lessons on the mission of the church. And, you know, the church is a divine institution, and as a divine institution, it has a divine mission. Our mission is not in the entertainment field. Our mission is not in the social realm. Our mission is not in the political realm. Our mission is, by definition, a spiritual mission. That's what our role or responsibility, when we talk about mission, that's what we're talking about. Our overarching goal and theme revolves around this concept of the spiritual nature of man. Now, it doesn't mean that the physical nature cannot be taken care of, right? We talked about benevolence. We talked about God's care and kindness. God has always been a God who was concerned about the poor and the less fortunate. Not just between Thanksgiving and New Year's Day, but God was always concerned about the poor. The Old Testament is ripe with opportunities and examples of how God placed in His covenant among the Jews how they were to take care of those that were less fortunate than them. And there are great lessons that are involved in regards to that. Listen, if we're talking about who we are, we're imitators of God, you see. And Matthew chapter 5, the last five or six verses there, talks about the fact that we want to do things the way God does them. We want to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And that is tied into not moral perfection as in never to sin. That's not what He's dealing with. He's dealing with compassion and kindness toward those that are our enemies. And He says, if we treat our enemies the way God treated us when we were enemies, then we will be like God. So the same argument would be true in regards to compassion. If we treat people who are less fortunate than us the way God treated us when we were less fortunate spiritually, then we will... by the way, and that does that not recognize that all of the gifts that I have do not stem from me? They stem from God. Everything that I possess, everything that I am, everything that I have obtained, I have done so by the good graces of the Almighty. Yes, sir. Stranger in a foreign land. And so we have to understand the relationship there. There was physical bondage for them and they were mistreated. And so they were to treat those within their land, physically, they were to treat them correctly. Now, if we just tie that over into the spiritual nature of the church, then we ought to learn how to treat people the way God treated us. And I guarantee you, if we treat people the way God treated us, we'll treat people better than we have in the past, right? All right, so we talked a little bit about benevolence, but we also talked about edification and evangelism. You know, evangelism by definition simply is the concept of reaching out toward the lost to teach them the gospel. But once you get them in the church, that is, once somebody obeys the gospel, now what? Well, there's more teaching, right? Jesus said in Matthew 28, you make disciples. But then He said, then you teach those disciples to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So there's edification once individuals get within the safety realm of the New Testament church. And so we talked a little bit about the mission of the church as that is concerned. But we also talked about church membership. We didn't spend a lot of time. I have a lot more lessons on this than we actually got to. But the ideal here is what it means to be a member of the church. And there are, of course, several lessons that we could talk about in regards to that. But what does it mean that I am a member of the Lord's church? What does it mean that I am a member of the Church of Christ at 9th and Main, you see? What does that mean? Are there privileges that are not offered to other people? Or let me say, the word offer is a bad word, so let me take that out. That are not given to other people? Well, certainly there are. If you're in a family, did you treat your wife the way you, excuse me, did you treat every woman in town the same way you treated your wife? No. Are you going to treat everybody's kids the same way you treat your kids? Well, no, you're not. By the way, not all of San Angelo spent the night in your house, did they? Then you didn't treat every child the way you treat your own children. You didn't offer them a room and bed. You didn't give them a meal last night. It's not the fact that if someone was in great need that we're not compassionate. It's the fact that there's privileges with membership. You see, if you have a Sam's card, there's privileges with membership, right? It might not be many, I don't know, but you got membership, there's privileges associated with that. And, you know, sometimes if we're not careful, we will treat those that are not members of the body of Christ better than we treat our own members. And if we do not understand Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 10, then we will not understand the fact that membership has great privileges, especially to them of the household of faith. You see, there are privileges to membership, and we should help one another to understand and appreciate that. But my friends, there's not just privileges, there are responsibilities. See, I'm not going to go out here to somebody that's not a member of the church and say to them, you have a responsibility to help build up this local congregation. They don't have a responsibility toward that. They don't have the privilege that goes along with it, and they don't have the responsibility. That belongs to us. You see, we have chosen to be members here. We have chosen to be members of the New Testament church. And as a privilege, there also comes these responsibilities. Now, see, not only do my children have privileges from being in my family, they have a roof over their house. It's my roof. It's my room. It's my bed. That's my television they're watching. That's all my stuff. But by the way, that's my food that they're consuming. That's my icebox the food is in. That's my freezer. I had to remind my children of that growing up. That belongs to me. I worked for that. You did not. That's mine. And I'm graciously sharing it with you because there are privileges to membership. You see, you're a member of this family, and so there are privileges to it. But that also means you get in there and clean up your room. You see, that's a responsibility of being a part of this family, you see. You had your hand up. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I have no idea. Yep. That's right. That's exactly right. And so, but that all revolves around this idea of church membership, you see. That's what we're talking about here. And so evangelism, edification, and benevolence are generally seen as the three great tiers or three great pillars of the work of the church. And so membership would revolve around that. Now, we also talked a little bit about church government. Now, we didn't spend a lot of time on this because generally speaking in the Lord's church, we do a pretty good job of emphasizing, or we have over the years emphasizing, what church leadership is. And we talk about the organization of the church, and we talk about elders and deacons and evangelists and members and things such as that. And we pretty much know that the preacher is not the pastor. And, well, unless he is a elder or shepherd, that's his role. And they might be dual roles, but that just because a man is a preacher and evangelist doesn't mean that he's the pastor in relationship to that. We do a pretty good job at, understanding the difference between those roles. And I think one of the reasons why is because the denominational world and the world in general has such a skewed view of what the preacher really is that we sometimes maybe we do overemphasize it. I would just say we emphasize it. Rather than saying we overemphasize it, we emphasize it to the point that I think that we didn't spend a lot of time on this, but at the same time, if we're a divine institution and Jesus is the king and I'm a citizen, then I'm going to do it the way that he wants it done. And I would suggest to you this, if you think about it from this vantage point, for me to suggest that the organization or work or worship of the church, the government of the church, should be something different than what the New Testament establishes, then what I am saying to God is, I do not see you as a sovereign God. See, in America, we're a republic, a democracy, we get to vote, we get to determine some things. Yes, I know there's an electoral college that everybody's talking about that's been here quite a while, by the way. But all of that being said, God doesn't work that way. You see, God is a sovereign king. He says we do. That's the way it works. And by the way, he is a benevolent, the all-benevolent Almighty King. That is, everything that He says to us is all for our greatest good. Now, you'll never find a dictator. You'll never find a king. You will never find a servant in any capacity in government with the great compassion toward humanity that God has. And so, I don't shy away one whit by talking about the sovereignty of God, and nor should we in regards to that. So I don't want to reorganize the church. I don't want to add to. I don't want to subtract from because that's taking away from the respect that God deserves as our sovereign Lord, and we should recognize that with regards to church government. As much as we would with regards to everything else in the work and worship of the New Testament church. We also talked about unity. Unity is a powerful discussion in the New Testament. It is throughout the Bible. From Genesis chapter, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse number 26 is really the first clear reference that you get to unity, but it's there in 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Therein is the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working together in creation. But then you come to verse number 26, and he says, "Let us make man in our image." And he's not talking about the angels there, because we're not created in the nature of angels. We're created after the nature of God and the image of God. And so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together in regards to our creation and in regards to the scheme of redemption. Thus, the Bible is replete, the prayer of Jesus in John 17, the admonition of the apostles over and over and over again. Ephesians chapter 4, we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The early church in Acts chapter 2 sets a wonderful precedent for us. You're talking about a case study in unity. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, you see. And so we talked a little bit about how important church unity is in regards to that. That led us to a discussion of the sin of division. Which also led us to a discussion of denominationalism and the error of denominationalism by its very definition. You understand this, that by its very definition, it is contrary to the Scripture. It's not about do they practice right or wrong on this particular issue. By the very nature of their existence, they are claiming that you can believe one thing and practice one thing, and I can believe and practice just the opposite of that, and we can both be acceptable to God, even though both of us may have absolutely nothing to do with the Scriptures. You see? That is as foreign to your Bible as you will ever read in any covenant, in any dispensation. And so by its very definition, to denominate the New Testament church, which is one, is a sin in itself. And so we talked a little bit about that in regards to that. Now, that also applies to division in a local congregation. When Paul was writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 10, he was not talking about the dichotomy of division that would occur 1,500 years later under Martin Luther and John Calvin and individuals such as that. He was talking about a problem in a local church, you see. Now, it also applies universally as well, but he's talking about the local church. And so it is just as sinful as denominationalism is to the church and its existence, the same is true when there is division in the local body in a sinful sense. It is just as dangerous and just as deplorable in the heart of God. Now, that also led us to a discussion of the identity of the New Testament church. Which we reference the fact that the church is one. You see, that's a principle of identity. But we talked about such concepts as the name. We talked about worship. We talked about doctrine. We talked about work. We talked about its organization. All of those were a part of that. Some of the ones that we did not get to, I really wanted to get to, but I took them out of this particular series because I thought that later on down the line, we'll cover these issues, such as scriptural teaching in the New Testament church. See, that's an identity issue. Do I teach what the Bible teaches on said subject? If not, I either need to change or I lose my identity, you see. If I don't practice what is practiced by the principles of the New Testament, then I either need to repent and change or I lose my identity. Now, we had a case study of this, the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. It was about to lose its candlestick, you see, and that was its identity, its relationship to Christ. It would be the church at Ephesus for as long as they wanted to be the church at Ephesus, but it would no longer be the church of Christ at Ephesus, you see. The of Christ taken off of that, then it loses its identity. We did not talk about the purity. We did not talk about worldliness. And those are identity issues. You know, we cannot be like the world and then call ourselves Christians. See, again, it's an identity issue. And the discipline of the church. We had already talked about that. So we did not include that particular lesson. Nor did we talk about the worship of the New Testament church, but we went instead to a series of case studies. And so in this series of case studies, we talked about these churches. We talked about, by the way, the first church established was the Church of Christ at Jerusalem, right? It was in the city of Jerusalem. It's the Church of Christ at Jerusalem, right? The first Gentile church was the Church of Christ at Antioch, right? It's still the, by the way, it's still the Church of Christ, right? But it was in the city of Antioch, right? Now, the first church established on European soil. Philippi, the Church of Christ at Philippi, right? We also talked about that church at Corinth, right? The Church of Christ at Corinth. You see, it was a messed up church, but it seemed to have a good heart. It seemed to have a heart that was receptive to the rebuke of an apostle and changed its ways. And so we talked about that church. I would have loved to have gotten to. Brother Raphael, you didn't deal with the church at Thessalonica, did you? Just a little bit? Okay, a beautiful church. Oh, I love what Paul says about that church and the example that they set for everybody in that area and even way down in Achaia. Beautiful stuff. What he writes about them in the church at Corinth in chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. Beautiful stuff. Study about that church. Learn from the kind of church that it was. The church at Rome we did not get to. But we did study about these seven churches of Asia Minor. And I'm not going to go through each one of them because I see the bell, which means I've got at max, I've got about 5 minutes. And so I want to turn your attention to the last of these seven churches in Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea. And the problem with the church at Laodicea, we're quite familiar with, right? They were lukewarm. They were hot at times and they were cold at times. And the Bible says that they were lukewarm. Verses 15 and 16, I know thy works, that thou wert neither hot nor cold, but I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. This ideal of lukewarm means that they were teetering and tottering back and forth between indifference and great fervor. But at this present time, they were indifferent and apathetic and lethargic in reference to the things of God. You know, it's interesting to me. The Bible has a lot to say about knowledge in regards to what we're talking about here with regards to Laodicea. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse number, or 6 and verse number 4, the Bible says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, right? So no knowledge is no good, right? No knowledge equals no good, all right? Now, in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Paul argues that the Jews, his own brethren in the flesh, that they had a great deal of zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. And so zeal without knowledge equals no good. Here you have knowledge. They've obeyed the gospel. They're a New Testament church. They have knowledge, but they have no zeal. So knowledge or no knowledge is no good. Knowledge or no knowledge and a lot of zeal, no good. No zeal, knowledge, no good. All of them are no good. The only way this works is if we know and we are zealous about the things that we know. And so I thought I might sum this up by looking at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and I'm trying to keep one eye on the bell as he walks by. So Titus chapter 2, and let's just begin in verse number 11, talking about knowledge and zeal combined together. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us, that's the church of Christ, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There's your knowledge. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. There's the nature and character of who we are. And notice that peculiar people is what? Zealous of good works, you see. That's who we are. That is the New Testament church in about 26 and a half minutes, maybe 27, I don't know, but somewhere in there. That's what the New Testament church is in our Bibles. And so if I could encourage you to do one thing, I would encourage you this, that as we study these topics, don't just let them drop at the end of the study. I know we're fixing to get on a in-depth study of the book of Acts, and I don't want to take away anything from the book of Acts, but I guarantee you this, as we're studying the book of Acts, you'll also find the New Testament church there. So you can combine these studies together, and it will work just as well. So, yes, sir. Yes. Yes, a New Testament Christian would be identified by his belief. Yes. Listen, there are a lot of things that... Right. Jack, in the same way that for him to forsake or her to forsake the assembling of the saints is a sin, and the practice and the teaching and must go together, and so from the lesbian principle to the treating our wives the way they should be treated, or coming to services, or reading my, all of those things are identifiable marks of the New Testament church in both doctrine and practice. By the way, let me close with this because I see people are coming out. I like what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and, there are ways in which a man might be identified with something and not agree with everything within it. For example, I don't agree 100% with any political party, because there are principles within those parties that are contrary to my belief as a New Testament Christian. Now, one may be further away than the other, and I think that's where you're going. But I like what Paul says. This is 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 10. To Timothy, he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine and manner of life." Both of those have to be together in order for us to truly identify as the New Testament church. Okay?